But I just wanted to take a second just to thank you guys. I can't tell you how excited we are to be here with you at Grace and to be here in Iowa. And I never thought I'd hear myself saying I enjoy being in Iowa. As a true St. Louisan, I had a preconceived notion of what Iowa was really all about. But thankfully, it was just that, a preconceived notion. Actually, we have been so blessed by you guys, our family, our congregation. You've prayed for us. You've welcomed us here with open arms. And we have just had an absolute blast serving with you guys. So I just, on behalf of my family, I just want to say thanks for that. I got to admit, too, it's really cool to see snow. One of the things that my sons were saying was, Dad, if we go to Iowa, will we see more snow? And I'm like, son, you will actually get to experience what winter truly is. And man, has God totally pouring out his blessings on us this winter, huh? Yeah. Funny thing is, this next weekend is our father-son retreat. And believe it or not, I've been praying for more snow. So we could go sled. I know, I'm the bad guy. I was the one that did it. But I can't tell you how much rejoicing we did in our home last night when we turned on the news and saw there was, 8 to 10 inches coming? Yeah. All right. So we're excited. We're glad to be here with you guys. If you're new with us this morning, I want to rewind a little bit about where we've been. We've been in our abiding series, studying the abiding life, out of 1 John. And when you look at 1 John, there's three reasons why the Apostle John really penned this. Number one, it was for our assurance, so that we would know that we would know that we would know that we are in Christ. And John doesn't want us to forget that. That is so evident in all of the writings of 1 John, to know that you know. The second reason John writes this is to protect the koinonia. Now, what in the world is that? What is koinonia? Well, it's intimate fellowship. Intimate fellowship, first and foremost, with Christ, and second, with each other, those of us who are in Christ. When John writes 1 John, it's all about how to abide, how to have that koinonia, how to have that intimate fellowship with Christ. And the third reason why John writes the book of 1 John, as I read it, is because he uses it to give us some warnings and some instruction on how to face worldliness and the false teachings that come our way. So those are the three reasons why John writes 1 John. Now let me ask you a question. What if as a church we were humming along pretty well, we had great unity, things were going great, we were walking well as a body with Christ, we were walking well as a body with each other, but over a period of time, dissension started to rise up, false teachers from amongst our midst started to rise up and say, hey, you don't really know Christ. I have a special knowledge about Christ that you don't have. Makes you question who you are in the Lord. What if that started to rise up in our congregation? And also people become fall to worldly living and worldly philosophies. What would you do? What would you do if you found yourself in that particular situation? What would we do here at Grace? Well, that's exactly the position that the early church is in when John writes this letter to them. There's a lot going on. And John writes so that they can be assured. He writes so that they can know how to abide and protect that intimate fellowship. And he writes so that the early church knows how to wage war against these things that are going on amongst their midst. You know, I got to tell you, you'll find out the longer you know me that I'm a little twisted and a little demented. And so my approach kind of comes off that way sometimes as well. You know, when I think about John, I think of John in a real crazy way. Here's how I think about John. When I think about John, I see John as a real loyal, real faithful apostle. He's walking close with Jesus. And you know who he reminds me of? He is like the Clark Kent of the apostles. You know, he goes about his business, he gets his job done, he's loyal, he's faithful. But I'll tell you what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's all sense like, bam, John becomes Koinonia Man. And that's just how I picture John. And I think about that in his writings, because when I look at the writings that John wrote, he wrote the Gospel of John. You know, all of his writings read like you're watching a VH1 Behind the Music on the life of Christ. Anybody ever see that show, VH1 Behind the Music? Yeah. That's when I read John, the book of John, that's how I envision it. That I'm reading an intimate look into the life of Christ. Because John doesn't want us to miss that Jesus is God. And he wants us to walk intimately with Christ. You see that in the book of John. You see that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And you catch that in Revelation as well, don't you? We get a behind-the-scenes look at the end times and what heaven's going to be like. John's pretty cool in that way. So I think of John as koinonia man under the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, last week Brooks taught from 1 John 2, 7 through 11, looking at the test of love. And that truly, if we're abiding in Christ, we are going to love our brothers. Those things go hand in hand. Well, today we're going to look at 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. And I'd have you turn there with me if you would. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. This is an absolutely crucial, crucial text. Because what it does is it ties together all of chapter 2, and it takes us back to the foundations of who we are in Christ, so that we can love our brothers, and so that we can not be worldly. Let's pray, and we're going to jump into this text. Heavenly Father, truly we are for a moment, and you are eternal. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to gather here to glorify you and to honor you today. Father, I pray that you would just go out boldly from us. I pray that you would anoint this place with the power of your Holy Spirit and with the power of your word. Father, I pray that you'd help me to preach well, to preach true to you, Father, to speak through me any way you see fit. And we pray these things in your name this morning. Amen. So let's read 1 John 2, 12 through 14 together. And then I'm going to make some comments about it. It says this: I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know who is he, you know. Because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this kind of seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it, from his normal writing? If you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see that it looks like a literary device, where it's kind of separated from 1 John 2, 7 through 11, and 1 John 2, 15 through 17. It almost looks like as John's penning this, he decides to wax poetic or something, which definitely isn't John's style. You know, I was talking to Brooks earlier this week, and we were kind of laughing a little bit about this. It's like, man, it almost looks like John bursts out into song, like he's writing a psalm or something. You know, it looks different. But I want you to know today, this isn't just a literary device that John employed in order to write the scriptures. What I want you to view this passage as, 1 John 2, 12 through 14, I want you to picture it as this. I want you to picture it as a halftime speech. Now you're like, man, what is up with that? A halftime speech? How can that be a halftime speech? Well, if you look back, last week we talked about, again, 1 John 2, 7 through 11, how John writes that a test of love and whether or not we're abiding in Christ is if we love our brothers. So we have that text. Next week, we're going to be looking at 1 John 2, 15 through 17, that tells us about do not love the world and the things of the world. So in one sense, we have, in the first half of the game, we have loving your brother. In the second half, we've got do not love the world or the things of the world. This particular passage serves as a halftime speech to tie the two together. And it's important that we read it that way, again, because not because it's a literary device, but because of what John says in there. What John says in there sets the stage for us to be able to understand how to love our brother and not love the world. Think about it for a second. Halftime speeches, what are they for? What are they for? To inspire us, exactly. Exactly. And depending on the coach, there's different kinds of inspiring, isn't there? Can you imagine sitting in a Bobby Knight halftime? Man, be a little crazy. Or how about a Kirk Ferentz halftime? You know, some little different styles for sure. But one thing that's very interesting about halftime speeches, even if you go back and you look at the famous ones like Newt Rockne's speech in Notre Dame, you know, everybody knows that halftime speech because of the phrase, let's go out and win one for the Gipper. Exactly. Well, John is writing this halftime speech. And I want you to see it. If we could picture this scene, what I would love for us to picture is us sitting in the locker room. And John's talking. And as he's talking, he's really emphatic. I mean, look, he keeps repeating himself, doesn't he? Why in the world is he repeating himself? Is he forgetting what he's saying? No. He's emphatically trying to get everybody's attention. And he's saying, look, listen, you got to get this. In this halftime speech, John is showing huge confidence in the power of God in the life of the believers. John is showing huge confidence in the power of the Word of God in the life of the believers. This is no accident, you guys. John is saying, you guys, get this. Get this. You have to have this. You have to have this. He doesn't want them to miss that. You know, he expresses the confidence in the power of God. He expresses to them what he looked at what he just told them about loving the brothers and what he's about to tell them in not loving the world. He begins to remind them of who they are and whose they are. You know, we're gonna pick this apart in just a second, but this whole halftime speech is about who you are in Christ. John did not want the early church to miss that. Because he also realizes this, that who they are in Christ also becomes the tools that they'll use to fight the evil one with. Did you hear what I said? John knew that who they are in Christ is also the tools that they will use to fight the enemy with. That's huge. In a halftime speech, the coaches, whether you're talking basketball, football, whatever, the coaches definitely try to inspire us. But they do that by reminding us who we are. I can't tell you how many halftimes I sat through as an athlete in high school. I know by looking at my svelte frame, you can tell I'm an athlete. But I sat through many halftimes, and every halftime message, while some of the things were different, there always was the same message. And here's what it was. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. And because of who you are, this is how we're going to play. We're going to play to our strength. We're going to play our game. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying, guys, remember who you are. God's got a game plan for us as a body of Christ. And it's a game plan that's set up that this game plan has already won. You already have the victory in this game plan. Remember who you are so that you can win the victory, so that you can have victory over the evil one in your daily life. Ultimately, what he wanted them to know, and what I think he wants us to know today, is this. Because we have already overcome in Christ, we can win the daily battles. Because we've already overcome in Christ, because we have the victory in Christ, we can win the daily battles. Now look with me just for a second at this passage again. And who is John writing to? Okay, at first glance, it looks like he's writing to three different groups of people, doesn't it? It looks like he's writing to children. It looks like he's writing to who else? Fathers. And who else? And young men. Exactly. You know what that means? Ladies, today you get the day off. John's not writing to you. No, that's not what it means. John's not writing to three different groups of people here. John is writing to the entire church. When he uses the term little children, this is a favorite phrase that he likes to use. You know, it's like a coach that has a nickname for his team. And he sits down in the locker room and he says, hey guys, or whatever that name is. John always loves to say, little children. And little children is to refer to us as the body. And yet he does specifically call out young men and fathers. Now there's some debate amongst theologians about what this is really saying. Is he really looking at three different levels of spiritual maturity within the church? That the little children are the brand new Christians and the fathers are the more mature Christians, and we should look at this as a span of spiritual maturity? Well, you could make that case for sure. But I think definitely John is addressing the entire church, and he is addressing the levels of spiritual maturity in church, but he's also calling out fathers and sons. And he does that for a specific reason. Because fathers and sons, men, are called by God to be responsible to be the servant leaders in their home and to be the servant leaders in the church. And as John writes this, he wants everybody to see this. But he calls out the fathers and the sons as well. You know, let's look at now what John actually says to us. Let's look at the substance of the passage. Who you are in Christ. Catch up on my PowerPoint here. Look at verse 12. The first thing he says is this. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then you drop down into verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. The first thing that John wants us to understand as the body, as little children, is that we are forgiven and free. That we're forgiven and free. This is absolutely foundational. John understands that as Christians, as we've come to Christ, we are forgiven. And as we're forgiven, we are also set free. And John sets out to tell us about the confidence he has in the power of God and the power of his word in regards to us being forgiven and free. And I want to point out a couple of these things to you. The first thing that we see about the Father's role in our forgiveness that's just absolutely huge is that that Father pursued us first. None of us go looking for God first. But instead, God loves us first. And by his power, he pursues us. Romans 5:8 has a lot to say about that. Romans 5:8 says this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the power of the Lord in regards to us being forgiven? It's the idea that first and foremost, he loved us first. He sought us out. He pursued us. The second thing we see is that he poured out his wrath on Christ. 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. What's that mean? That means that Jesus took all of God's wrath in our place so we wouldn't have to, so that we could be forgiven. Third thing we see is through Christ, we are forgiven. Colossians 1:14 points that out, that through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So see, we are forgiven and free, and it's not about us. It's all about what Christ has done for us. It's all about what the Father has done and his power has done in our lives. And John wanted the early church to grasp that and to not forget that. That was a key, crucial point in who they are in Christ. That's a crucial point for who we are in Christ, that we are forgiven and we are free. Why does John go to great lengths to state this? Why is this the first thing that he says in 1 John 2:12? That we are forgiven, that we know the Father in verse 13. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because John knows our enemy. And our enemy would love nothing more than to debilitate us as Christians by using one of his favorite weapons in his arsenal. And the thing is, this weapon is a favorite weapon of his because it works. This weapon that I'm speaking of is accusation. Satan loves to accuse you before the Father. Satan knows that if he can discourage you, if he can get you to think that somehow you're not forgiven or your forgiveness wasn't complete in the cross, and that somehow you still have to live your life in Christ to somehow get that forgiveness that you're after, then Satan has won. He's debilitated you. You're discouraged. You do not live in victory. You live defeated. That's what Satan would have. That's why John makes it such a point to say, guys, you have to understand you are forgiven completely and that you are free. That forgiveness, you've been redeemed. Redeemed from what? You've been bought with a price. You've been bought from the power of the slavery of sin to walk free now in Christ and to have power over sin. You know, I think about Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. Okay, remember what that document was for? What was that document for? Abolish slavery. Very good. And when he signed the Emancipation Proclamation, guess what happened? A number of slaves rejoiced. And slavery was abolished, and they went and they lived their own lives. But guess what? So many of them decided to stay on their own and continue to live like slaves. Why? Because it was so ingrained in their DNA, who they were, that even when given their freedom, they still lived as if they were in slavery. Guys, we are completely forgiven. If you are in Christ, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then everything you've ever done has been forgiven. It's been forgotten. It's in the past. You are free from that bondage. But let me ask you, where are you at in your walk with Christ in regards to understanding and knowing and living that forgiveness and that freedom? Do you have joy in your walk with the Lord this morning? Or if truth be told, do you struggle with knowing that you're forgiven? And is your whole walk with Christ this duty-driven walk that you're doing in order to try to earn that forgiveness that God has given to us freely? Think about that. Because what John would have us know today is that if we are in Christ, we are forgiven and we are free. We are not held to the accusation of Satan anymore. It's like that little saying goes, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, as we're told in Hebrews, goes before us and acts as our intercessor, and we are presented as holy before God. So if you hear Satan trying to remind you of things that you might not be forgiven for, you need to go right back to the Word and remember who you are in Christ. You are forgiven. Well, let's look at the second thing that Christ says we are in him. Verses 13 and 14, 1 John. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then what does John say in 1 John 2:14? He says the same thing.
I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. John doesn't change what he says to the fathers. He adds a little something with the children and he adds a little something with the young men, but he doesn't change what he's saying to the fathers or to those who are spiritually mature. He says, you have known him who is from the beginning. Well, who is John talking about there? Well, let's go back to 1 John 1:1 and it reads like that, like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, or which we have seen with our own eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who is it that is he who is from the beginning? Jesus Christ. What is John trying to say here to those who are strong in the faith in the early church? He's saying this, that through Christ, you have a faith that's being forged in him. That you have a faith that's being forged in him. As a spiritually mature believer, how do we get that way? We get that way through abiding in his word. We get that way through abiding with him in prayer. We get that way as the Holy Spirit molds us and shapes us in our everyday lives. We get that way by celebrating and rejoicing over great things that happen in our lives. One of the things that's happened in the life of our church like crazy over the last 2 weeks is babies are coming from everywhere. We celebrate that and we rejoice. Jesus is the giver of life. And we're shaped by that. We're shaped by the great things that happen in our lives and the great things that God has done. And we're shaped by who he is. But we are also shaped by our trials and by suffering and by real difficult times in our lives. Now, I am in no sense an expert when it comes to working with metals and all of that stuff. But I do somewhat get a little bit of this idea of what the forging process is in regards to metal. And if you don't know what that is, it's a piece of metal that is melted down and its characteristics are broken down and shaped. But when the process is complete and that metal's cooled off, that same metal becomes much stronger than it ever was before. But it goes through a very difficult time of being heated and molded and shaped. But as it cools, it's never the same. It's much stronger. And that's what John's saying here. You know who is from the beginning. You've known him who is from the beginning. You have a strong faith. Those of you who are mature in Christ, those of you who are fathers, and don't miss this, that John links fathers with being mature in Christ. That's the expectation, that we as men would be growing, that we would be abiding in Christ, that we would be strong in our faith. That whole idea of knowing he who is from the beginning, you know, you look at that and you look at the word know. And in the Greek, it stands for gnosis, or gnosko, which talks about an intimate knowledge of someone. In early Judaism, they use that to describe the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And so this is the point that John's getting across. Those of you who are spiritually mature, you intimately know Jesus. And he is shaping you. He's shaping you by the victories. He's shaping you by your trials and the struggles that you're going through as well. James 1, 2 through 4 says this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. So what does God do with the trials that come into our lives? He uses them as we abide in him to grow us, to mold us, to shape us. It's a difficult process for sure. But as we abide in Christ, when we come out on the other side of our trials and our troubles, our faith is forged that much stronger. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 talks about that process as well. And it talks about that in regards to running a race and to run with perseverance. You know, when I think about the forging process, I don't say this stuff lightly because I understand that trials and suffering is really hard. And I bet if we had time to share this morning, there'd be many, many, many of you who were stuck right there today. And you're tempted to give up. And you're tempted to be discouraged. And you're tempted to be defeated. I understand that. While we've thoroughly enjoyed being here with you guys at Grace, we have also, as a family, been going through a forging process. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God called us here to serve with you guys. And there's so much of that that's been easy, that's just happened, and it feels like we've just seamlessly moved right in. But in another sense, we're going through a difficult time as a family. We have a house that still hasn't sold in St. Louis. You know, thankfully, the Lord provides through his people, and we've been able to live with the Slaybaughs, and that's been an absolute joy. But, you know, we're still living in boxes. We're not sure when the house is going to sell or how it's going to sell. It's a crazy world out there in regards to the mortgage situation. But we leave that in the Lord's hands. But I can tell you this, that there have been many days where we felt like, God, unless you show up, we are sunk. And you know what? I'm so glad that God's allowing me to go through this. Because I get it. I get it that he's forging my faith, that he's sharpening me, that he's making me stronger than I ever have been. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. You know, some of you as you get to know us, you'll know that we have sons that have health problems. And we just found out last week that our second oldest son, Benjamin, is going to be having his third open heart surgery this summer, unless the Lord intercedes, which he can. And so, you know, I don't mention trials and tribulations lightly. We're walking with them, walking through them with you together in that. But what we can't miss is this, that as we abide in Christ, he uses those things to bring him glory and to make us more mature, to make us strong in our faith. He doesn't want us to forget that. What are we supposed to do? Those of us who have a strong, mature faith, what are we supposed to do with that? Are we supposed to just sit on that and kind of just continually soak in the word and get lazy and, hey, I'm spiritually mature? No, absolutely not. It's an oxymoron. But here's what we are supposed to do with this maturity in Christ. We're supposed to pass it on. We're supposed to pass it on. We have a responsibility, those of us who are mature in Christ, to reach down and to help others grow, to help them come to know the Lord like you do. As I mentioned, this weekend, we've got a father-son retreat coming up. And the whole purpose of that is discipleship. It's for dads to come alongside their sons or spiritual mentors to come alongside young men and to walk through life together with them to figure out what it means to be a biblical man and what it means to walk in the Lord. And we're excited about that. We're excited about what God's going to do in that. All of us need to have two relationships in our life. We need to have a Paul in our life. A spiritual father figure. Somebody who is farther along in the journey with the Lord than we are. Who can help us and mentor us and mold us and shape us and disciple us. To help us grow deeper in our walks with Christ. We all need to have a Paul in our life. But we all also need to have a Timothy in our life. Someone who's younger in the faith than we are. Somebody that we can walk alongside with and partner with and help them grow. That's what the heartbeat of discipleship is all about. And while we need to have a Paul and a Timothy in our life, we should also be a Paul and a Timothy. And I want to ask you this morning, those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a really long time, does your walk seem kind of stagnant this morning? Does it seem like it's not all that it's cracked up to be? Maybe it's that way because you haven't become a Paul in somebody's life. You haven't reached down and said, you know what? I can't keep all this to myself. I want to pass this on. I could promise you this, that when you begin to enter into relationship with other people, and as you begin to walk with them in Christ, as you begin to share with them where you're at, and you both continue to grow, your spiritual walk with the Lord gets exciting. And you see God do amazing things. And so if you're here this morning and you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, but you don't have a lot of joy and a lot of enthusiasm in your walk with Christ, I would challenge you to do two things. Number one, make sure you're abiding daily. But number two, reach out to somebody who needs to grow in the Lord and walk with them and disciple them and mentor them. Well, the third thing that Paul says about who the early church was, and it's incredibly important for who we are, is found in 1 John 2:13 as well, and verse 14. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, verse 13, he says it like that. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. But then he goes on for added emphasis to say this in 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What does John want us to know here? First of all, that in Christ we're strong. That as we have asked him into our lives, as he's come and set up his kingdom in our hearts, in our lives, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are strong. Young men, those of you who know Christ, you are strong. But somebody who is not as spiritually mature as that person who has a forged faith that's been walking with the Lord for a long time, we see that strength and something happens. One of two things. Satan again gets in there and tries to work his magic. And the way he likes to do that is through temptation. And so here's the temptation. The temptation is to think that we are strong because of who we are. And so we get cocky and prideful and arrogant. We come off being spiritually, having an attitude of being spiritually holier than thou. And that's because we've said, man, I'm strong. It's all because of me. Or we're strong. We were tempted and we fell to that temptation, and it causes a huge lack of confidence. Satan would like it for me to be one or the other, to have overconfidence in your strength and to have no confidence in your strength. But what John's getting the point that he's trying to get across is this. Your strength doesn't come from you. That's why he adds what he adds. He says, and the word of God abides in you. Why are you strong today in the Lord? You are strong because of him, because the power of his Holy Spirit in your life, the power of the word in your life, that's where your strength comes from. Zechariah 4:6 says this, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You are an overcomer today over the evil one because of the power of the word of God in your life. The word of God, it says, it abides in you. Just like we abide in Christ, the word of God abides in us. The word of God, we're told in Hebrews, is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. You have overcome. What Christ did on the cross when he died, when he rose again, you have victory. Through him, we have overcome. The battle is over. The problem is, just like we have a hard time of accepting forgiveness and knowing that we're forgiven, we also live a lot of times like we're defeated and that we don't have victory and that somehow the victory still has to be won. No, the victory has been totally won. But because it's been totally won, you can win the day-to-day battles. You can win those in Christ. I know about this firsthand, about living defeated. There is an area in my life where for a long time I lived very defeated, and that was in the area of my weight. Early on, I was athletic, I was in shape. I met my wife, and we started having kids, and she started gaining pregnancy weight, and I was sympathetic and said, well, I might as well join you. And I got to sympathetic weight, and so that was cool with the first kid. But something weird happened. After Debbie would have the baby, her weight would be gone. It wasn't that simple for me. It just didn't work that way for me. I kept it on and kept it on and kept it on. And 4 kids later, I found myself incredibly unhealthy and way out of shape. And I was burning the candle at 15 different ends. And to be honest with you, I was defeated when it came to taking care of myself physically. And I was just like, man, you know what? And when I look at it, I actually became comfortable with that sin. It was much easier for me to make fun of myself in public than it was to do something about that and to remember who I was in Christ and that I was set free and that I've already overcome because of him. But it would mean that I would have to think differently and live differently. I would have to live victorious and I would have to overcome. And through a process in my life last year, God began to help me get victory over this. And I began to change my thinking about it, and I began to be obedient and to walk in him and claim his power in my life over this thing. And since May, I'm happy to report that I've dropped 70 pounds. And I praise God for that. I give him total glory for that. But it's a day-to-day thing. I'm in the gym every day. I'm watching what I eat healthily. I'm spending time in the Word, claiming victory over that and with him. And he is truly helping me. I'm abiding in him. And I'm experiencing the joy and the victory that comes from that. I ask you to pray for me because I got a long way to go still. Like I pray for you because all of us have the temptation of living defeated in certain areas of our lives. Well, I need to close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. This morning, what I would love for you to take away from today is to remember who you are in Christ. The key to living a joyful walk with the Lord today is remembering who you are. Remember that you're forgiven and free. Remember that you have a faith that's being forged by Christ. Remember that you are an overcomer. So how will those things help you to not love the world and the things of this world? Well, stay tuned because next week, that's what Brooks is going to be talking about. You know, if you're here this morning and you haven't been experiencing joy in your walk with Christ, could it be that you've lost who you are in him and you've forgotten? I hope this morning you remember and you realize who you are. If you need to take some time this morning to speak with the Lord about that, I'm going to be up here and some of the other elders and ask some women to come up and pray with us as well. We'll be here to pray with you about that. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, then you are living in slavery. You're living in slavery to sin. You can't experience this kind of joy, the kind of love, the kind of fellowship, the intimate fellowship with God and with others that John talks about here in 1 John. But I want you to know that today is the day of your salvation and that you're here not by accident. You're here as a divine appointment with the Father and that he had you here this morning so that you could hear this. And he wants you to know that same forgiveness that he extends to those who are already in Christ, that forgiveness is for you this morning as well. And that he stands ready to forgive you and love you and welcome you into an intimate relationship with him this morning, if that's what you would want. And if that's you, then we pray that you would come forward after this message as well. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for who we are. We thank you, Lord, for who we are in Christ, that we are overcomers, that we have been forgiven, that we are free, that, Lord, that you are forging our faith deep in you. We thank you for the power of your word in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. And we pray these things in your name today. Amen. How deep.